Morning, everyone. It's a joy for Helen and myself to be with you here in East London. And I want to wish you all a very happy Easter. What a great worship service we've had so far. And what a great song with which to go into this message. 2 days ago, we celebrated the anniversary of when Jesus, in his tremendous love for us, went headlong to the cross, willing to give his life because of his passion for us, and ending a week that often is called Passion Week in the Christian world at large. But today we celebrate the risen Christ, and how appropriate that we should sing Hail, Hail, the Lion of Judah. Because on the third day, no longer was he the dead Christ, but he was the risen Lord of the universe. And that is who we worship today. That is who we believe as Christians is in our presence today, and that is who gives us life. If you're visiting with us today, a very, very special welcome to you. We hope that you'll be blessed by the service, by the singing, by the fellowship, by getting to know those that are here. If somebody ungloriously woke you up despite the moving of the clocks forward and brought you here to the church and you feel a little bit hard done by, don't worry, you have my permission to make them take you out to lunch afterwards. But it is great to have everybody here today. I just came back. I was away last week for a few days of meetings in the U.S. across the pond. You know, the family of churches that we belong to is really interesting because we're quite well and quite tightly organized within each congregation. But our family of churches operates in a way that maybe is a little bit unusual among churches, because we actually have quite a loose sort of federation of churches, and we have what we call service teams, which basically are committees or groups of men and women who serve as evangelists or elders or teachers or, you know, the women's leaders, those interested in youth and family and various other acts of service, who volunteer their time for a few years at a time just to try to work together on the issues that affect all of us worldwide. So things like our missions efforts around the world, things like church growth, things like the teaching that we have, things like the work we do for the poor, and so many other items. And it was a great joy to see the unity of everybody. It was great for me to catch up on news of things that I wasn't even aware of. I wasn't aware of the fact, for example, that in the last 7 years or so, our family of churches has planted 100 new churches. I didn't know that. And that is so encouraging. I can't remember right at this moment, but I will get the word out to you. But we're out of the, whatever it is, nearly 300 nations in the world, we're in 200 and something, which is also very encouraging. It would be more encouraging if I knew what the something was off the top of my head. But I will get that out to you one day. And so I'm so encouraged, and everybody is so encouraged by the work going on through you, through your labor, your love, your faith in London. They don't really know the difference between East and West and North and South and everything, but in the London church. And Helen and I are so encouraged by everything that happens through you here in East London, as for so many years we've seen now, because of your faith and love, the church here grow to the point where you really shouldn't be in this room anymore. And I know that actually most of the time you meet down there somewhere, is what I'm told. But this is a lovely room, and I'm so grateful for all of you here. I came back on Friday morning, and then yesterday we had just a delightful, wonderful blessing as a couple of Christians that have been around for a while and have been through a lot of pain in their lives. Actually, God brought them together from vastly different parts of the world, but here together in London. And you, some of you may know Aubrey Thompson, and probably a few less of you know Claribel Cuevas. But yesterday, in the middle of their life, having gone through a lot of pain when it comes to relationships through the years, even through the years that they've been Christians, were brought together by God, and I was privileged to be there to unite them in marriage yesterday. And so that was a tremendous victory. There was hardly a dry eye in the room. It was just a moment of great joy. And that is what God does in our lives. You know, the resurrection can seem so far-fetched, or at least so very distant since it happened all those years ago. But the practical effect of the resurrection is it brings life where there wasn't life. It brings unity where there was loneliness. The great promises of God to set the lonely in families. And the great characteristic of God that he stoops down to make people great is really all fulfilled and is really all because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We've all been studying the London church through the book of Luke together, and so we're going to continue that. I believe you are in Luke chapter 7. And although this passage is not directly related to the resurrection, yet in so many ways it is. By the way, it's a great joy for us to be here with Mike and Julie. They're dear friends. Julie, for those of you that don't know, met and studied the Bible with Helen, so I'm forever indebted. And Mike is one of the few people in the United Kingdom who became a Christian before I did. And, you know, his faith back in those early days spurred me and so many others on. And it's such a joy to be with you guys. Also with Jack and Shaq. It's great to see them up here. And, you know, to have the hope for all of us oldies, to have the hope of having a new generation that we will one day be able to pass the baton on to. And, you know, that's a great joy. I wish Paul and Jemima were here. But they knew I was coming, so they went away on holiday. No, they are also dear friends, and as are so many others that are here. And we love you dearly. But in Luke chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 36. And, you know, through Luke 7, going up to Luke chapter 6, you know, Jesus and his disciples have sort of been thrown out of the synagogue fellowship of traditional Judaism. And God, you know, Jesus has then begun to gather around himself his new community. Appropriately, in chapter 7, the faith of a Roman centurion is lifted up at the beginning. And then Jesus meets this crowd. And you have this meeting of two opposite crowds. One celebrating the only Son of God, though they didn't really know who he was as he walked with them. But then they came across a funeral crowd crying for the loss of the only son of this widow. And Jesus then raises this boy to life. And then Jesus hears about the death of John the Baptist, his cousin, talks about that. And then in verse 36, we pick up where it reads, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus," let me just switch here the slide here for a second. Oh, there's the truth inside the egg, okay? And here's something about this passage. But picking up down in verse 37, "When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood weeping, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, have you ever read a passage of the Bible and you're concentrating on the main point, but some of the details don't make sense? You know, so for example, how do we picture this? I mean, if, you know, when we have a dinner party, it's a private affair. And so how does a private dinner party turn into somebody being able to show up and, you know, wash the feet of some? And what was this like? Did she crawl under the table? What exactly happened over here? And it's helpful to know a little bit about the background, the setting. I think there was a picture that I missed. Is it here? This is a problem when you're jet lagged. All right, there it is. All right, so let's just talk about this a minute. So first of all, when Jesus came in to Simon's house, the Pharisee's house, he was a disrespected savior. A disrespected savior. What do I mean by that? Well, in every culture, at any time, there are norms, there's etiquette, there's a way that polite society behaves when someone comes to your house. So today, if somebody comes to your house, what's the first thing we do? We say hello, all right? And maybe we take their coat, exactly. And then we might offer them a drink. Or if we have well-trained preteens in the house, they will offer the guest a drink, right? And but as a family, we would do that and make sure they're seated and then so on and so forth. There's a certain etiquette. Imagine if you had a party and everybody who came in, one after the other, was greeted, or you went to a party, let's say, and everybody, one after the other, was greeted with a hello and how are you, and there's a smile, and would you like something to drink, and let me take your coat, and then the next one, and the next one. But you alone were not shown that courtesy. How would you feel? And what would that mean? Now, either you've got a very absent-minded host, or that's a deliberate snub. See, when we find out from Jesus' words later in the story that that's what happened to him. Everybody was shown the normal courtesy. In those days, and in some of the countries where we have come from, even today, particularly in the rural areas, because a lot of times we walk with open shoes or sandals, dust gathers. And so almost the first thing when you go into a house, I remember when I was a boy, even in a big city like New Delhi, we'd walk with sandals or with flip-flops, and when you go to someone's house, the first thing is you're shown to the bathroom, and actually the host would even pour the water on your feet and give you a towel, and because there's dust on your feet. That was common courtesy, the little bit of oil to anoint the hair. Don't know what that's all about. Sounds lovely, you know. And but that was just one of the customs. Then the kiss, which is still common in many cultures. We're a little more formal in this country, and you know, we've got to get over just the hug, let alone the kiss, right? But out there, we can understand that. We've, you know, Middle Eastern culture, even today, there's the three kisses nowadays, right? But Jesus was not given that, and apparently he alone was. And the setting was open. Houses were near each other. There were the entries, even a wealthy person's house was very close to the other houses in towns and villages. And it was open. You could, you know, there were verandas and open doors, and it might even be, some commentators even think, that a wealthy person might have taken pride in showing off their hospitality. So they would even welcome the wandering, poorer people of the village to be able to peek in and look and wow, look at Simon's hospitality and see how open-minded he is. And look, he's brought this controversial teacher for dinner and all this, you know. And so that explains why. That explains why this woman would have been able to see. And as she saw, what did she see? She saw her Savior disrespected. Harmony of the Gospels, harmonizing means if you put together the different accounts in the Gospels, it's possible that Jesus uttered the words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," shortly before this. Some commentators, using their imagination then, think, well, perhaps in that message where he said that, she heard the gospel. And everything about her says weary and heavy laden, full of guilt, looking for redemption, needing forgiveness. You know, in one way or another, that represents every person. We're all in need of a Savior, looking for redemption. You may be here today and you think, well, no, that's not really me. I would urge you, don't be so quick to say that. You know, I think when we look for approval and need it so much in another person, maybe what we're really looking for is a Savior, an approver, redemption. When we look for great success in our work or in making money, maybe what we're really saying is, I want something to prove my worth. I want something to validate me. I want these achievements to make my life meaningful. And so this woman in many ways represents all of us. And maybe she heard it then. And so all of her acts of love and outpouring were really to make up for what Jesus' negligent host should have done. But she did it so much more. Then there's the matter of the cleaning of the feet. You know, this is a picture, a depiction of a typical ancient Greek meal. And the array of the sofas is called a triclinium. And though it was Greek, it actually became popular across the Greco-Roman world. And even though Jews rejected a lot of Greek and Roman culture, this item caught on. The triclinium was common in people's houses. And there was even a seating order, which, that would be for another sermon. But even the seating order tells us some things about how Jesus and his disciples might have been sat at the Last Supper and would explain why John was able to lean on Jesus' breast and Peter would have to lean over to John to ask him to ask Jesus, who the betrayer was. And I'll just share just one little thing, but knowing a little bit about the setting tells us that probably Jesus, this is completely different, but Jesus in the Last Supper would have been the second from the right over here, and the place of honor was on his left, and very possibly and very movingly, probably Judas was in that place of honor. And that's how they were able to dip the bread in a common little dish. And John would have been on his right, maybe. But that's another story altogether. As you can see, they didn't always recline like this. You know, sometimes maybe they reclined with their feet out this way, but the feet were generally either directly behind or at an angle behind them. And again, that's why the woman standing at an open entry could see what was going on, but that's why she could also come in and wash his feet from behind. Okay, and so she wasn't under a table, as might be the case today. She didn't gate crash the party in some way and get past the bouncers or anything. You know, that was how it was back in those days. Make sense? Helpful, right? All right. Point number one, a mountain of debt. A mountain of debt. Jesus told this story in order to try and help Simon, his guest, understand what was going on. What was the spiritual lesson that was being taught by his presence there at that party? And what does the story tell us? You know, he talks about the two people who owed the certain moneylender. Let's just cut to the chase. The message is, everyone owes God. Everybody on the earth, you know. Little sin or big sin. A denarius, represented a day's wage for a typical laborer. Not a wealthy person, but someone, a working class person. And so one owed 50 denarii, a month and a half of wages worth of debt, not that much. The other one owed 500 denarii, a year and a half of wages worth of debt. That's quite a lot. And so he talked about it, and he'd used this analogy. He talked about two people with debt. And what do we learn about these two people in Jesus' little parable? Well, first of all, one knew what she owed. I'm just putting she in there so that because we understand. In the story of the one who owed a lot, clearly Jesus was referencing this woman. She knew what she owed. The other one, because he felt like he had a lesser debt, he didn't appreciate it as much. The point was, the one who owed the less might appreciate the cancellation of the debt less. And clearly, that was a reference to Simon himself. Owed less. But maybe just realized that he owed less. One had faith. The other one did not. Okay, so, you know, the woman, she had the faith that her, you know, just her acceptance of Jesus and her following him would result in her forgiveness. She had the faith. The other one did not. Simon seemed a little aloof, a little cynical, a little skeptical of everything that was going on. He was probably one of the ones who muttered afterwards, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And so one received grace. One received forgiveness. The other didn't really have a sense that they needed it. And, that probably is a summation of what that little parable means. There's a mountain of debt. A mountain of debt. But I know in my own life, the turning point in my life was when I realized that I had a mountain of debt that I owed God. I had a great conversation in the fellowship earlier with my dear young friend Alex, Julie's dad. And Alex asked me about my life and was interested in the amount of travel that I'd done with my parents because of my dad's job, even as a boy. And he said, "So," in his inimitable way, he said, "So, Mohan, would you say that you have led a charmed life?" And I said, "Alex, I am the living proof of the fact that you can live a charmed life in the eyes of the world and yet be totally empty. Totally empty." I knew I was empty. By the time I was 6 years old, I had traveled. I had done my first round the world trip all the way back in 1967. From a human point of view, a charmed life. But by the time I was in my teens, I already knew that this charmed life was just a shell. I wasn't able to handle boarding school. I wasn't able to handle the sensual temptations that were around me. I tried religion for a brief period of time, but I gave up. And I remember distinctly in my middle teens giving up in my old religion and lying on my bed and feeling terribly guilty about the fact that I was giving up on God. I remember breathing a prayer and saying, "God, I don't think it's right for me to give up, but I can't find you in this way. If you're really there, reveal yourself to me." And I felt a huge burden lift from my heart at that point. But then I didn't pursue God anymore. I just went and lived a life of wild living, sexual immorality, drunkenness, to the point where I would find myself, you know, in the middle of the night on a toilet floor somewhere in my boarding school, having spilled my guts out, literally, and just waking up feeling empty and thinking, "What did I do that for?" And I found myself powerless. You know, I came to university and I tried religion again. I tried to flirt around the edges of religion, this time Christianity. I would go to church with some friends of mine, but then I was arm's distance. I didn't want them to, in my mind, convert me. And this went on for a couple of years, but I still remained empty. I rebelled and pushed them away. but I still remained empty. I remember seeing a writer who I respected in an interview on television. And this writer was an atheist. And he had all his arguments lined up. And I remember looking at it and thinking, yeah, you go. That's what I think. And even as I thought to myself, that's what I think, in my heart there was a pit. Because I knew that's not what I really thought. Everything that he said was as hollow as how I felt in my heart. And I knew, deep in my heart, that I needed a savior. I couldn't put words to it. But that was what was missing. Until finally, you know, a great day came into my life when I actually put it all together. And I heard this message from Matthew chapter 16, where the preacher talked about how each one of us has to answer for ourselves the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say? Forget about everybody else. Who do you say Jesus is? And at the end of the day, it wasn't scientific proof or absolute evidence that convinced me. What I was convinced by was the fact that I had never, ever, ever come across any person like Jesus Christ. He is the most unique individual that ever walked the face of this earth. He is the one truly innocent person that ever lived. He is the most charming person. He's the most drawing person. He shows us what it means to really live a life as a human as God intended. And I came to the conviction, you don't just do that if you're just another human being like me or all the people that I know. You don't just do that even if you're like all the more respected people that I know. You don't just do that if you're like my religious and spiritual heroes that I know about. You don't just do that. This is more unique than anyone else. Who else gets on a cross and, you know, for me, if I have a flu, I don't want to be very giving. But who else gets whipped and put on a cross and the first thing they say is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who does that? Only a son of God. And so I came to the conclusion, he really is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. I realized, like this woman, that my debt was gone. When I became a Christian, when I repented and I was baptized, that mountain of debt, you know. You say, what was the mountain of debt? Well, I've told you about some of the more obvious sins, but really, the real mountain of debt came from the fact that I didn't care about anybody except myself. That was it. Actually, by all outward appearances, I was a good, decent citizen and destined to become maybe a greater one. But who did I really care about except myself? You know, maybe my family, a few people that were close. But even that, a part of that was I cared about my family because, you know, being in their good books affected me positively. There was a mutual helping each other. And that's not all a bad thing, but it's so limited. Who did I really stretch out my hand to help? Who was I really living for? At the end of the day, I was living for the false god of pleasing myself. And that false god was going to deepen and darken that hole of emptiness in my life. You know, on and on and on. And Jesus saved me. And, you know, Jesus saved this woman as well. That mountain of debt is gone. And so we are to live life as this woman, live life rescued. In Jesus' own story, he is the creditor. The creditor in the story represents him. The woman is she's the one with the big debt. The big debtor in the story represents the woman. But who does the small debtor really represent? I mean, you know, on the one hand, we could look and go, well, that obviously represents Simon. But then if we think deeply, was Simon really a small debtor? I mean, spiritually speaking, is any person really just someone who owes God a little bit? Just a little bit? Is anyone really that good? And the answer is no. Simon probably was someone like me. His biggest enemy was he thought he was a good person. You know that saying sometimes that the good is the enemy of the great? Have you heard that saying? spiritually speaking, if you think you're good, sometimes that's the biggest hindrance of all to actually having a relationship with God. And, you know, the problem with Simon is not that he was a small debtor. It's that he thought he was a small debtor. And subtly, because Jesus was subtle. Jesus could be upfront and blunt, and, you know, he could relate to some of our cultures that are more upfront and blunt. But Jesus was an Englishman too. And he could be subtle. He could say it in a subtle way. He didn't say, "Simon, this is your problem." But if Simon took a moment to think deeply, he would have realized, you know, the problem is not that I have a small debt. It's that I think I have a small debt. Which one represents you today? Which one represents you today? Even if you've been a Christian for many years, I've been a Christian nearly 33 years. My conviction is I need to be more grateful for the mountain of debts that God has canceled than on the day I was baptized in 1983. And the reason why is I've had enough time now, not just to accumulate a lot of non-Christian sins, but I've also had more than half my life to accumulate a lot of Christian sins against God. I mean, with all that I know, shouldn't I be doing more? Shouldn't I be more loving? Shouldn't I be more faithful? Shouldn't I be more humble? Of course I should. And as long as I live on this earth, there's never going to be a day that I shouldn't be more like Jesus if I only tried a little harder. Every day of my life, I'm going to need Jesus' forgiveness. Every day of my life, I'm going to need God's grace. And so the lesson we need to learn from this woman is, let's live life rescued. Let's live life as one who's been rescued. She loved much, not just because she'd been forgiven much, but because she knew that she'd been forgiven much. Do you know that today? Do you know that today? You know, she served out of the overflow of her gratitude. There's a saying, "I owe a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe." Live life rescued and love Jesus much. Do we love him much today? I had a sobering conversation also earlier in the fellowship with Geetha and Chinwezi, and we were talking about, we both lost parents in the last year and a half or so, and we were talking about how it's difficult losing a loved one anyway. But then the thing that's hard, even almost harder for us as Christians, is when you lose a loved one and you know that they never accepted Christ. They never came to faith. And struggling with that idea is more challenging even than the physical loss. And we talked about it, and one of the things we talked about is that we have to always be convinced in our hearts that as much as we love our dear ones, God loves them so much more. You know, the day we celebrated 2 days ago, the Good Friday we celebrated, is all about how Jesus rushed headlong into Jerusalem like a madman in love. Nothing could stop him from going to his cross. Yes, for you and me, but also for my parents who passed away. He loved them so much that he did everything possible to help them change their minds and turn to him. And, out of the overflow of that recognition, this woman loved much. She took an expensive jar of perfume. Some scholars say that was the kind of jar that a woman would save up for and keep and seal in that alabaster container for the day of her wedding. It was not something that you just broke it, you know, it wasn't like your daily eau de cologne or something, all right? This wasn't your morning perfume. This was very ultra special. And she, on that day, she poured out her love, and she did that for Jesus. And in another gospel, Jesus said, as long as the gospel is preached, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so today, we preach about that. There's a debt crisis in the world today. Some countries have clocks clocking up how much the national debt is. But are you aware of your personal debt crisis? Are you aware of that today? Do you realize? The good news is that Jesus has paid all of it. As much as the story is of a woman who in some ways was heartbroken, really the story of her life and the story of Easter is that there is hope. That at the end of that realization, there is a life waiting. That is the definition of life. The life that God wants us to have. The life that we can live because Jesus is risen is the very definition of life. It's a life that's so great because Jesus himself comes and lives inside of us when we accept him. When we make that decision to be his followers. Jesus is willing to forgive your sins, to bless your life, and to transform your character. If you're here today and you're studying the Bible, wow, what a great reason to move forward all the more decisively. If you wonder, will I make it? Wow, I mean, consider the love of Jesus and consider his power to transform lives. I think of Aubrey and Clarabelle yesterday. I think of the hopelessness that would be in their lives in any other situation. But then I see the smile and the joy and the way that God brought them together. And I see how, in a very real, practical way, in ways that you can hear about in every single life in this room, the resurrection brings about a newness of life and a healing that comes only through God. Do we still need to work on our gratefulness if we're Christians? That's a daily choice that we have to make. There's always reasons to be bitter or to give up or to lose hope. But we have that daily choice. You know, as long as we remember, man, I have been forgiven this mountain of debt and I have been given an opportunity to live out a life connected to Jesus through God, through the Holy Spirit, because of that great resurrection that happened on Easter. As long as I can keep that in mind, oh my goodness, there's a great adventure lying ahead. Not only individually as we're connected with God, but also together as a church, as we move forward and allow God to use us to win many souls, to heal many lives, and to bring about so many more sinful men and sinful women like this woman who really deep in her heart was a woman of great character. You know, Jesus saw her, Simon saw her for what she was at that time, a disreputable person known in that village or town as such. But Jesus saw her for what she could become if she turned to him. That's how Jesus sees every single one of us. And there is an adventure, there is a newness, a power of life, there is a love and a faith and a connectedness that's available for all of us if only we will take that first step. And so, if you've been a Christian a long time, listen, I want to urge you to think about these things and to remember and maybe to talk about it afterwards in the fellowship and to find a way to get back that gratefulness, which then, you know, allows God's power to flow in our lives. But if you're studying the Bible today, let me urge you to find out more about these things. Thank you so much for your attention. That was the sermon today, The Truth Inside the Egg.
I'm really grateful to Helen and Mohan just for making the journey to East London, and I'm really thankful for Mohan's lesson this morning and just a reminder of what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. You know, the reminder of the fact that we all owe a mountain of debt, but it's because of Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice on our behalf and his resurrection, that debt can be forgiven and cancelled. Thank you, Mohan, for that. And this time in the service, we're going to have an opportunity just to take bread and wine, as the Bible instructs us, to have an opportunity to reflect and remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that we were redeemed from the empty way of life, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to go ahead and say a prayer. Then the ushers are going to pass around some bread and some wine. If you can just go ahead and use this as a time to really reflect on where you stand and what debt you owe God and how you should respond. Let's go ahead and bow our heads at this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be reminded of just the incredible nature of Jesus, Father. Just what an amazing individual he was. Someone who walked the earth 2,000 years ago and lived the life that you would desire for each of us, Father. Thank you for his example. Thank you, Father, for his innocence, for his sinlessness, Father. Just the fact that he was willing to sacrifice in so many ways, God, just so that he could pay the price for our sin. I pray, Father, even as Mohan reminds us, God, that we can be mindful of just how much we owe you and how much we owe Jesus. Help us, Father, as we take the bread now, which represents his broken body that was nailed to the cross in our place. I pray, Father, that we can be moved by his sacrifice. I pray, Father, as we drink the wine that represents his shed blood, Father, that we can remember that we can have our sins washed away because of his blood, Father, and that we ought to live lives of immense gratitude and appreciation because of what has been done for us. Father, thank you for this bread and this wine. We pray that you bless it to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The sun, where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the till evening, whose words alone can catch a falling star? Well, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer. Thank you.